Romans chapter 6, and I want to read the chapter in its entirety tonight. And the title of tonight's message will be Dead to Sin. I do want to read the 6th chapter of Romans in its entirety. And in the coming weeks, we will be looking at the details. But I want to get the overall view of the chapter tonight. And so we'll begin reading there in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, so by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we will entitle tonight's message, Dead to Sin. In this chapter, Paul clears up any wrong conclusions some may draw from free grace. And, of course, as fallen people, we have to admit our tendency and our weakness towards drawing wrong conclusions. We are bad to do that. It's a weakness that's a part of even Christians to draw wrong conclusions sometimes. And so, in light of what Paul has said so wonderfully and so clearly and so powerfully in the first five chapters of Romans, he anticipates wrong conclusions that may be drawn from his teachings on free grace. Now, after all, Paul has made some astounding statements, has he not? He has made some statements which, if we do not take all the scriptures and be sure that we understand what Paul is saying and be sure that we understand all the ramifications of it, indeed, we could see how some people would draw some wrong conclusions and bring some false charges against Paul and against the advocates of free grace. For instance, Paul says back in Romans 4 and verse 5, one of the most outstanding and astounding statements that a preacher could make when he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." God justifies the ungodly? This is what Paul says. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the ungodly are justified. And they're justified not by working for it, but simply by believing. Simply by believing in Christ. And then he sums up this wonderful treatise by saying in verse 20 of chapter 5, we looked at it last Wednesday night, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And that's a summary statement. And so Paul has made these very wonderful statements and just astounding statements concerning God's free grace. And so some would no doubt draw wrong conclusions and bring false charges on account of it. Now, we know that the advocates of free grace have always been falsely charged. The advocates of free grace have always been falsely charged of preaching a doctrine that leads men to licentiousness. In fact, I'm going to say something here that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out very well when he said that it's a good test of whether or not we're preaching the gospel if we are charged with preaching a licentious doctrine. If we're never charged with being an antinomian, then we're probably not preaching the gospel. The Pope and his followers would never be charged of being antinomian, because they've got rules they tell people to go by, and they tell people that salvation is by faith plus works. They don't rule out that faith and grace has something to do with it, but it's works that makes the difference. It's works that actually justifies a man. God infuses grace into a person, and the person is enabled to do the good works that's required, and if you do the best you can and go to confession and receive the Mass and do all that they tell you to, then hopefully after a few hundred years you'll get out of purgatory and you'll be justified. The Pope would never be charged of a licentious doctrine. Or a Campbellite, the followers of Alexander Campbell, so-called Church of Christ people, they'd never be charged with antinomianism. They preach salvation by works, that you're not saved unless you do good works, and you have to keep yourself saved by your good works. Oh yes, they say like the Pope does that grace has something to do with it, but not the kind of grace that says that God justifies the ungodly. Not anything like that. And other perfectionist type groups would never be charged with antinomianism. The cults, like the Seventh-day Adventists. I don't think I've ever had but one serious discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist. And it was in my younger days, and all I'd ever been taught was salvation by grace. And so I just said, rather surprised, it sounds like you're preaching salvation by works. He said, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible says. And he went to a few verses in James, and you know the verses that they would go to, verses which we understand show us how a justified person lives, that they would use as the basis for justification. So if you really preach the gospel, we will be charged with antinomianism. We will be charged with teaching a licentious doctrine. The Pope charged Martin Luther with it. Martin Luther was charged with being an antinomian. He began to teach free grace, and they said things like, well, he just can't contain himself anymore and wants to take a wife, and so he's come up with all these doctrines to justify his behavior and all these sorts of things that he was charged with. And so the enemies of free grace will charge us that way. But Paul tells us here in Romans 6 that we as Christians ought to always preach the full gospel, and we ought to always live in such a way as it will always be a false charge. May it always be a false charge when we are charged with teaching a licentious doctrine, because free grace is not a licentious doctrine. And I will share with you here somewhat humorous story, but it's a true story, and it is a good way to illustrate what we're driving at tonight. And a wonderful anecdote about William Gadsby, that an Arminian said to him once, "Mr. Gadsby, the doctrines that you preach and advocate lead me into licentiousness." If you've never read the life of William Gadsby, you would enjoy it. He was a very holy and a very pious, upright man, a man who was faithful to Christ, and who was a man who was blameless, as an elder ought to be. And so William Gadsby replied by asking, "Well, do they lead me to licentiousness?" And his enemy said, and I don't think he was a mortal enemy, I think they were just friendly enemies in their preaching, and his neighbor said to him, "Well, not you. No one could charge William Gadsby with being a licentious man." "Well, no, not you." And so William Gadsby said, "Well, do they lead my church members to licentiousness?" And of course, his church and his church members were very pious people, very holy people. They lived according to the precepts of the gospel. They lived as Christians ought to live, and so nobody could say anything against them. And so this man said, "Well, no, not your church members." And he said, "Do they lead you to licentiousness?" And he said, "Well," he said, "no, they don't lead me to licentiousness because I do not believe them." And so William Gadsby said, "Well, if the doctrine I preach neither leads believer or unbeliever to licentiousness, pray tell, who does it lead to licentiousness?" Very good answer, I think. This is what Paul is saying here. Those who truly believe free grace and everything that free grace teaches will not be licentious people, and their doctrines are in no way advocating anything to do with licentiousness or antinomianism. But we will also recognize that many professing Christians, and sadly there have been some who have even profess to believe the doctrine of grace, we have to admit tonight that some have gone off into antinomianism. We have to admit that. Some professing Christians in our day, we probably have to say many professing Christians, may even have to say most professing Christians in our day and time, that antinomianism apparently is the byword and the life of most professing Christians. And sadly to say, some who claim to believe in free grace have fallen in to antinomianism. But what we'll say tonight is that it's not free grace that ever led anybody to being an antinomian. And that's what Paul is saying here tonight. No way that we are to wrongly conclude from what he has said in the first five chapters of Romans, no way are we to conclude that we or anybody else may continue in sin, that grace may abound. Paul is no way advocating that. Let me make a point here that Paul is apparently anticipating the questions that will be asked. And we're going to see this several times as we go on through the book of Romans. He's anticipating the questions that men will ask. And no doubt he has been asked some of these things before, probably by some of his old comrades in the Jewish religion. Some of them have probably charged him with this. But he also sees that young Christians, immature Christians, and those that are kind of on the boundary sometimes, that they also may sometimes come to wrong conclusions. And I think it is, I think from the way the question is posed here, since it says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? That he's either received a report or anticipating in the church at Rome that perhaps some are at least beginning to think this way and wonder if this is, if this is true of justification by grace. But all of the possible things that people speculate, who is he talking to here, would be answered in simply by saying that Paul, as a good teacher, anticipates questions that will come up. And this is the first question that will come up in response to the doctrine of free grace. Well, does that mean you can live any way you want to? And reminds me of another, this is a true story in my own ministry. I was working one time in Louisiana, as I've usually had to work in my ministry. And the people I was working for, they found out I was a preacher, and I was working for some private homeowners. And I believe the man was a doctor, and the woman was pretty much staying home, but she had a little pottery thing. That's what we were building for them, this building she was going to do her pottery in. And so they were asking me about where I pastored and what we believe. So I started telling them about sovereign grace. And so you know what this man said? Well, if I came to your church, I could drink if I came to your church, couldn't I? Well, I didn't feel like that was the time to say anything to him about Christian liberty or anything like that. I simply said that the doctrines of grace don't lead people to live loose lives. If you're looking for a church where you can live a loose life, don't come to my church. So Paul is anticipating those kind of questions, those kind of things that people will say erroneously, either from the enemies of the gospel or from those that don't understand, and for we as Christians to understand where we are and what it really means to be saved by grace. To all of these, anybody who would say or would wrongly conclude that free grace gives us a license to sin, Paul says, God forbid that a person justified freely by grace should live in sin or should continue in sin. Now, I do want to make one comment here. As I was studying on my passage today and reading what the different expositors have said about it, one thing that has come up, some of the expositors have said that God forbid is not actually what the Greek says here. And some have said that some of the modern translations, like the New King James, I believe, says something along the lines of absolutely not. Other ways it can be stated. But I would just submit here that the translators, in 1611, God forbid was a way that you would say absolutely not. And this was the strongest way that they could say it. They were translating this in a way to bring across the force of what Paul was saying. Paul is saying as forcefully as he can by saying God forbid, or as it apparently says, according to what the authorities say, as it more literally says in the Greek, absolutely not. He is stating this as strongly as he can. He wants to say this in such a way as that everybody will see what he's saying, that he will have everybody's attention, and that he will make it plain. What I've preached and taught up to this point is in no way even insinuating such a thing. That's nothing of a distant cousin to what I'm teaching about free grace. God forbid. Absolutely not. As strong as we can say it, that being saved by grace is not a license to sin. Now, the first, actually, I think we see in the passage several things. Let's just look at them briefly and we'll look at the details later on. But the first thing that Paul says is the reason that believers will not and cannot continue in sin is because they are dead to sin. They are dead to sin. He just makes a declaration of fact here that believers are dead to sin. And let us look at this some tonight, and we may explore it in more detail later after we kind of get the general content of the chapter. But what does Paul mean here when he says that we as believers are dead to sin? And again, here, let me say something that that I gather from the expositors that some have said, and all I'm doing here is quoting what scholars have said because I'm not a Greek scholar myself, but the ones who are authorities and scholars, they say that in the original Greek, Paul uses the what is called the aorist tense. And in the Greek language, the aorist tense, which is a tense we don't have in English, we have present, past, and future, and present perfect, and past perfect, future perfect, so forth and so on. But there's a verb tense in Greek that is known as the aorist tense, in which an action is stated as something that is done once for all. That's the idea that is being conveyed here. So I share that with you to tell you what I learned from reading the scholars. But I want to just look at it in the simple English here, the way the translators translate it. They do say, "How shall we that are dead to sin?" Again, something as an accomplished fact. You see that even if you don't know the Greek. That they state something here that is an accomplished fact. The verse does not say, as some have tried to say that this is what Paul is saying, but the verse does not say, and with this backup from the Greek authorities on it being the aorist tense, we'll state vigorously here that Paul does not say that Christians are dying out to sin. Now, that is a true statement. It's proved by other places in Scripture, but that's not what Paul is saying here. And he doesn't say here that believers are mortifying sin. They are mortifying sin. We must mortify sin. Later on in Romans 8, Paul will tell us that if we're not mortifying sin, sin will be killing us. But that's not what he says here. We that are dead to sin. Again, not those that are dying out to sin and not those that are mortifying sin, but he says dead to sin. Something that is an accomplished fact and something, again, that the authorities tell us is stated in the Greek in a once-for-all action. So, based on that, it appears to my mind that the first thing that Paul is bringing before us tonight concerning the reason why we will not and why we cannot continue in sin is the matter of our justification. When he says here dead to sin, it appears to me that he has primarily in mind our judicial death in which we died in Christ. Now, again, the first reason I say that is because he states it as an accomplished fact, something that's already taken place once for all. Now, those that have taught perfectionism, and I have a friend who doesn't live in this part of the country anymore. He moved off to a different state and went into full-time evangelism. But he came to me. He used to come by here and visit if he saw my truck at the office, or he'd see. And sometimes he'd seek out occasions for us to fellowship. And the last few times we visited together, he just told me plain that he was dead to sin and he was never tempted anymore and he had reached the point of sinless perfection. And so this was his verse for it. Romans 6 says we're dead to sin. I said, well, I said, brother, I said, if you go on and read other places in Scripture, I can't see that. And I said, and my own experience teaches me different from that and what the Bible says. So the, those who hold to sinless perfection, this is what they would say, that that the believer, and of course others would say, perhaps West End teaching with its second work of grace, different ways people would state it, but they would say that the believer, especially the ones who advocate the second work of grace, in that second work, he becomes dead to sin. And so sin never bothers him anymore. Temptation never bothers him anymore, and he's able to live above sin on that basis. But we can't have it that he's teaching that, because Romans 7 goes on and tells us that there's still a struggle going on with believers. And we know from our own experience that we're still struggling. We know also in Romans 8 that we're exhorted to mortify sin. And if this is something that is took place at faith, or something that took faith put place in a subsequent experience of a second work of grace, then there'd be no need for us to be constantly in the business of mortifying sin. Something else to notice. Let us notice in verse 11 that Paul says to us, on, as he's working through his argument here, he says, likewise, reckon ye all yourselves to be dead. You see that? He's telling you, he's telling us here to account ourselves as dead. Think of yourself as being dead to sin. Think, and the reason you can think that way is because you are dead judicially to sin. Now let me state here, my next reason for this is, the next reason I see it that he's talking about here, our judicial death in Christ and what Christ has accomplished in justification. And he still has the foundation of justification primarily in view here when he says, we that are dead to sin. You know, when the book of Romans was written, it was not divided into chapters and verses. And as far as I know, even in the Greek, there wasn't any kind of a Roman numeral here or any kind of a heading here. It's just one book. And the chapters and verses were added later to help us find places conveniently. And they're very helpful. We're thankful for that. But it's to me, it's forcing a little bit into the text to say, well, now Paul is changing right here immediately, forgetting about justification and going straight on to sanctification. Now, that's a little bit forceful to say it that way. Now, he's working to that, and he's going, and he's, and there's some things in Romans 6 that definitely concern our sanctification. And in Romans 8 especially, he's going to start talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and sanctification and the fact that they who are without condemnation walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So, after he's come to the conclusion here of the treatise on justification, in light of that, he says, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue? How can we live in sin since we're justified by Christ? And justification by Christ alone has been what he's been arguing for. And my beloved, I say to you, that is a strong influence on the believer in his godly walk. I say, as we, one of the hymns that we sang tonight, Jesus is our God and Savior, by Joseph Hart. And one of the lines says, law and terrors do but harden, but a sense of blood-bought pardon. And it does. Having a sense of blood-bought pardon melts the heart of stone. It really does. And I say that one of the great incentives for the child of God, indeed one of the greatest influences upon us for living a godly life, is knowing that Christ died for our sins. is knowing that we have been justified by His work alone. When we think of what Paul has said back there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, that Christ was made a propitiation for us, that He underwent the wrath of God for us, that the sin that would have condemned us and damned us and condemned us before God forever, that Christ undertook in His own body to pay the penalty for that sin. And He did. And so the believer is always thinking this way. How can I involve myself in that which sent the Savior to the cross? I say it's one of the greatest influences on us as believers to live a holy life and to flee from sin and to deliver us from any kind of an antinomian spirit, knowing what Christ has done for us. So Paul is keeping us here on that firm foundation. He's telling us here that we are dead judicially. We are dead to sin through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no greater influence, I believe, on us than that. That is one of the greatest influence on the child of God, knowing what Christ has done for us. The love of Christ constraineth us more than anything else can. And when we have that sense that Christ has loved us so much and He died for our sins, how can we get involved in the thing that sent the Savior to the cross? Be it far from a believer to be interested in sin when his Savior has died for sin and paid the penalty for it and been our propitiation. But then we would say this also, that in reading on down through the chapter here in Romans 6, we would also point out that Paul is pointing out that there was a representative death. And here he's talking. Here he brings to our minds our union with Christ. And notice, for instance, in verse 8. In verse 8, if we be dead with Christ. You see that? If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Paul is reminding us here of our representative union. He's reminding us here that Christ is our representative. There's an election union between the believer and Christ in all eternity. There's a vital union when we're born again. And through that union with Christ, the believer is made anew, and the saving work of Christ is applied to him. And through that representation and through that vital union with Christ, the believer is enabled and empowered to put off sin and to put on the habits of the new man and to be like Christ. But then I think our chapter here also would be showing us how that we are dead to the power of sin. And notice how that this idea of death, how the believer has died. He died once for all in Christ. And Christ represented him in his death. We see there in verse 8. But this idea of being dead runs on through the book of Romans. But notice the language that we see when we come down to verse 16. And we see here how that being dead to sin would also show us how that we are dead to the power of sin. In verse 16, he tells us, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." What's Paul pointing us here to? He's showing us the truth that's shown in places like Colossians 1:13, where it speaks of salvation as being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. See, being dead to sin,